I'd like for you to turn to the scripture this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, that's a shocker now. We've been going through this pretty systematically here through 2 Corinthians. You should know where we are by now, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This morning, I'm going to look at verses 1 through 8. I originally intended to go all the way through verse 10, really should, but just way too much here. So we're going to limit ourselves here to verses 1 through 8. And let's begin by reading those words at the outset here. Paul writes, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident, and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." One of the great mysteries, perhaps the great mystery that perennially fascinates us, I think, as human beings, is what lies beyond death. In fact, it often gets us, I think, into trouble as our curiosity leads us to pursue secret knowledge in ways that God has forbidden through occult practices and so on. Seances, sorcery, divination, use of mediums, and so on to contact the dead. These things are as old, actually they're older than the Bible itself. And the Bible everywhere acknowledges the reality of the spiritual realm. It admits that it's there. However, it warns us that not all spiritual powers are friendly and good. And we are especially prone to deception from sinister forces beyond our ability to control. And so it's very, warns us to be careful not to indulge in those sorts of practices. And yet it's something that we find very intriguing, something very hard for us to even stay away from. It's interesting here that Paul says, "Now we know." He opens this passage with these words, "Now we know." What we do know, or the knowledge that we are permitted, must come from God's word, and it is only God's word that is certain and that is sure. And this is one of the few, one of the primary passages that gives us some real knowledge regarding what lies beyond the veil of death. The Bible doesn't give us sometimes enough to satisfy our curiosity. It doesn't give us all the details, but it does give us enough to nurture our faith and to give us real and substantial hope. And this arises as Paul's been talking about how we need to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, to fix our eyes on the things that are eternal. And so he addresses this matter of what lies beyond the grave. And by the way, it was clearly a problem. There was some false teaching that had gone around in the church at Corinth. And Paul had actually addressed this also in his first letter to them. And because of that, we can be thankful that it was a problem, because he gave us 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the quintessential chapter in the Bible on the resurrection. But Paul reiterates some of those teachings here in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as he does so, he describes three states of existence that as believers we must all face and all experience. And so I'm going to look at the passage from that vantage point, these three different states of existence. The first is our present bodily state, which Paul, he uses a metaphor for each of these different states. He calls that our earthly tent, okay? So our present bodily state, which is our earthly tent. He likens our present state to a tent, a temporary dwelling for our souls. Our soul inhabits this body, and Paul uses, you know, a tent as a picture of this, because a tent is, well, you know, it's a nice thing to go camping in for a week or so, but most of us don't want to live there, right? It's a temporary thing. You throw up quickly, you can take down quickly. He says our present body is like a tent, a temporary dwelling. And the word tent in the Bible actually is very, very rich in meaning and in symbolism. In fact, to this day, the Jewish people, one of their great feasts One of the three major feasts of the year is called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Literally, that means the Feast of Tents. Okay? And it's a Feast of Tents, and what they do is they erect some temporary shelter, usually in the backyard or on the back porch or something like that, and they live in it for the week. They do this every fall. It comes in around September, October, and they do so to remind themselves of God's dealings with the children of Israel when he led them out of Egypt in bondage. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, living in tents, and God provided for their needs. And so he reminds them, you know, that God watched over them in tents. But that whole period of Israel's history kind of becomes a symbol for us of our present existence. We're sojourning on this earth. We're on our way to something better. You know, we're on our way to the promised land, just like the Israelites were. And while we are, we live in these temporary bodies that God has given us, and so Paul calls them tents. And by the way, it actually goes back even beyond the Exodus. The patriarchs also, we're told, lived in tents. In fact, let me read to you just real quickly Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 9 and 10. The writer to Hebrews says, of Abraham, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So he likens their sojourn of faith to living in tents. And so it is with us. And Paul describes the state in not so flattering terms. The words that he uses to describe life in this earthly tent are, they're words like groaning, right? So he says in verse 2, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, meanwhile we groan. Or in verse 4, for while we are in this tent, we groan. That's a word that the Bible uses for all of creation. In Romans chapter 8, it says all creation groans under the curse that came upon the world because of Adam's sin. And all creation is waiting that liberation from that groaning. Well, our bodies are part of that. We're part of that nature that lies under the curse that groans. And the present body labors under the aches and pains that have come upon us all as a result of the fall. It also speaks of that state as being burdened. He says in verse 4, for while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened. We're weighed down, literally. We're burdened with cares, with anxieties and propensities to sin. The writer to Hebrews encourages us to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. And yet it's so difficult in our current state because we're burdened with a sin nature. We're tempted in ways to draw away from God. And as a result of that, we labor not merely under physical ailments, but spiritual and psychological weights and burdens that keep us from attaining the freedom that Paul has spoken about in this passage earlier, that comes through the Spirit of the living God, the freedom of utter trust and purity. We labor under the burden of maintaining appearances and the gnawing truth that the facade that we're so careful to erect and to present to the world does not correspond to the inner reality of who we are. So we labor under all these burdens. He speaks also of the state as being mortal. Again in verse 4, at the very end of the verse, so what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. This tent is destined to be, Paul says, destroyed in verse 1, and actually literally in the Hebrew or the Greek, the word is used for dismantling, you know, like a tent. It's a word that's used for dismantling of tents and taken down. Our current frame, our current bodies, no matter how heroic the attempts we may make to try and stay young and look young, sooner or later, the inevitable comes upon us. We live in a world where people, you know, almost bow at the idol of exercise, and then we apply all sorts of ointments and creams to try and ward away the wrinkles and Grecian formula and other things to keep our hair from looking gray and even plastic surgeons to try and keep us looking young. But sooner or later, Actually, the people who do all that, especially the plastic surgeons, they look ridiculous as they get older, it seems to me. But the Bible says our bodies are mortal, and there's nothing we can do. We can try to stave it off for a while. But eventually, the curse takes over, and our bodies are mortal. And so our present bodily state, Paul calls our earthly tent, and it's subject to mortality, to frailty, to weakness, to pain, to suffering. He contrasts that then with our ultimate bodily destiny, which he refers to as our building from God, or our eternal house in this passage. Of course, that's intended to be in contrast to this temporary tent that you throw up, you know, to live in for a week. He compares that to the body that God is going to give us in the future in our glorified state as a solid structure built on foundations that is intended to be permanent, one that is not subject to aging and decay and all those sorts of things. Paul even describes this new body that we will have is one that's not made by human hands. And you look at that expression, you might say, well, is our earthly body made by human hands? And no, he's not suggesting that. He knows that that too is made by God. But I think Paul is thinking in terms of his own profession. You know, he was also a tent maker by trade. Now, maybe you didn't know that, but Paul, not only was he an apostle, but he earned his keep by making tents. And so I think he's thinking of his own trade and how he makes these temporary structures for people, but he's contrasting that now, these temporary tents, with the eternal dwellings that God is going to make for us. Now, I want to go back and say a few more words about this term tent. I haven't exhausted its riches because some of it has significance now for this part of what we're talking about. Not only was the word tent used for the Feast of Tabernacles and for the sojourning of the patriarchs in the wilderness, it was also used to depict the structure that God commanded Moses to build while the Israelites traveled in the wilderness to worship God in, the tabernacle. The tabernacle was, it's the same word here in the Greek. Actually, I should give you the word. It's skene is the word. And that word is used to refer to an ordinary tent, but is also used to refer to the tabernacle. And God had commanded Moses to build this structure that would be movable. And so it was a tent of sorts, a glorified tent, but you could knock it down and put it back up rather quickly. And so it served the Israelites as a sanctuary while they wandered around in the wilderness. And this too was called a skene, a tent. And it housed the very Shekinah glory of God. It was a symbol of God's presence among his people. Of course, that tabernacle was superseded in time by a permanent structure. It was built by Solomon, a glorious temple that he built that replaced this tent, this temporary structure, with this permanent dwelling. And that whole era of Israel's history, of Solomon's glory, is somewhat of a symbol of the coming kingdom of God and all of its glory. And Paul, I think, is alluding to this whole dynamic, this passing from having the presence of God in this tent and temporary structure to one that is permanent and abiding. What's also interesting is that when God gave us his presence in a much more dramatic form, in the form of his own son, Jesus Christ, we call it the incarnation. And John describes that in that magnificent chapter in John chapter 1. It says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is the same word. It's the verb form, but literally it means he pitched his tent among us. That the very God of the universe, the Son of God himself, adopted one of these tents that Paul is talking about, a mortal human body, subject to frailty, pain, and death. And of course, he died upon a cross for us. But what is also interesting is that in the very next chapter, in John chapter 2, in verse 19, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the people thought he was talking about this glorious temple, Herod's temple by that time, that had been erected on the site in Jerusalem. And John corrects the reader and he says, but he was talking about the temple of his body. He was saying, you destroy this temple, this tabernacle, I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. And he was giving a prediction about the resurrection of his own body. Now, I know you have to be careful with this, but certainly we do not house the presence of God in the same way that Jesus did. Jesus was the very Son of God. He was God in human flesh, but the Bible still tells us that in some way we house his presence. And in fact, that's been Paul's theme in the context of this letter. He's saying we have these jars of clay, right? We looked at that last week, meaning our bodies. And we carry around in these ordinary clay pots the magnificence of the glory of the beauty of the Son of God himself. The light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 19, Paul speaks of our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. And he says, one day this earthly tent is going to be transformed into a permanent structure, just as the temple, the tabernacle, was transformed into a glorious temple that Solomon built. And just as Jesus' body was transformed by the resurrection and glorified. In fact, Jesus tells us, or Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, that one day Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Isn't that beautiful? That just as Christ's body was transformed from a mortal, one that could suffer death and pain and frailty and all those things, and was transformed into something glorious and eternal, so we too will share in that same destiny. And so Paul takes us from, we live in these earthly tents, subject to groaning, burdens, mortality, and we're going to be transformed, and we're going to inhabit a body and like Christ, a glorious temple that will house the beauty of the presence of God in us in a way that we could never imagine. I don't think we can fully grasp what that means. Paul describes it simply in verse 4 as what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Wow, think about that one for a little bit. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That our frailty and weakness and all the things we suffer and the burdens and all of those things will be swallowed up by eternal joy and life. That's what our destiny is. And again, we can't grasp fully what that means. I think the scriptures give us tantalizing hints. We're told, for example, in the prophets, Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, that the tongue twisted will speak clearly too. The lame will leap like a deer. The deaf will hear. The blind will see. Amen, Vicky, right? These bodies that are subject to injury and handicap will be made new. And for all eternity, we will inhabit bodies that are made perfect and complete. Paul tells us that the glorified body will be as different from our current bodies as a mature plant differs from the seed from which it sprang. If you can imagine just, a little tiny seed that you plant to your gardener in the spring, and yet from that seed springs forth something so much more complex and glorious and beautiful, whether it be a flower or vegetable or whatever it may be. He says that's a picture to us of the resurrection of the body that will belong to us as well. And so we will have another body. The destiny of the believer is not just some spiritual nebulous, floating around in some sort of disembodied state, but that our bodies will be raised and made new and will not labor under the effects of the sin and the curse and the fall. But Paul speaks also about a third state. We'll call it the intermediate state. I didn't come up with that. Theologians call it the intermediate state, and that's the state that we talk about between death and resurrection. Because the Bible teaches us clearly that our bodies will be raised, but it also teaches us that that will not occur until Christ returns again. It's very clear about that. that at the last trumpet, and the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised. And then we who are alive and remain, Paul says, will be caught up together with him in the clouds, and so will we be ever with the Lord. But that happens in the future, and that leads us to a natural question. What happens between death and the time when Christ returns? What happens to the human being, the believer in Christ, in that period of time? And Paul actually makes some remarks about that phase as well. It's one that receives little attention in the Bible outside of this passage. There are a few other hints in Scripture, but this is probably the most thorough treatment of it in all of the Bible. And Paul does give us some knowledge. Again, it's perhaps not as much as we would like to have, but it's enough to give us confidence. So let me just share with you a few things that we can tell from this state. And by the way, Paul refers to this state as a state of being unclothed or naked. Okay? And he says in verse 2, meanwhile, we groan longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So let me make a few observations about this state. First, it seems that it will be a disembodied state and therefore less than ideal. It will be a disembodied state. Paul says he likens it to being unclothed. And in the context, we're either clothed with our earthly tent or we're clothed with our permanent dwelling. It seems like it implies a state in which we are separated from our bodies and live in a disembodied state, which the Bible, again, sees as a less than ideal condition. It says, we do not wish to be unclothed, he says in verse 4. God created us as bodily creatures. We're not just spirits or souls. And he created our bodies too, and he created them good. They're part of God's handiwork. Many Christians have gotten a false impression. They think of heaven as some sort of disembodied state. The Bible is actually very, very clear about this. Interestingly, the Greeks of Jesus' day believed in the immortality of the soul. What they stumbled over was the resurrection of the body. Most Greek thinkers, after Plato, thought of the material world as less than the immaterial world. It's the ideal, it's the spiritual that matters, not the physical and the material. And so Paul comes along and he preaches on Mars Hill in Athens, and they're all listening and, you know, with rapt attention until he gets to the idea of the resurrection of the body, and then they mocked him. Because in the Greek mind, the body is a prison of the soul. But to the Hebrew mind, it is the handiwork of God, the vehicle that God has given us to express ourselves. And one of the early errors in the church was Gnosticism, and one of their beliefs. They believed in immortality, but they didn't believe in the idea of the resurrection of the body. All the major events of redemptive history are physical and material and bodily events. I don't know if you've ever thought of that before. You think of the great events of redemptive history, whether it's creation, in which God makes a material world and creates, fashions our bodies out of the dust of the ground, or whether it's the incarnation, in which God himself takes on human flesh, just like us, or whether it's the crucifixion, where Jesus' body is hung on a tree and his blood is poured out on our behalf. Or whether it's the resurrection, it wasn't merely that Jesus' soul lived on forever. The body was gone from the tomb. And when he was raised again, the Bible tells us that he appeared to his disciples. In Luke chapter 24, verse 39, it says that he told his disciples, look, here are my hands. Look at the wounds in them. Check out the scars in my side. Touch it. He said, you know, they thought he was a ghost. And he says, look at me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones like you see I have. Those are his very words. In Luke chapter 24, verse 39. So the Bible does not despise the material world. It's seen as God's creation. It's cursed because of the fall, but God's going to redeem it. And so this idea of a disembodied state is somewhat unnatural for us as human beings. And so it's seen as somewhat less than ideal. However, it also teaches us here that our souls will be in the Lord's presence, and therefore, it will be preferable to our current state. All right? So it all depends on what you're comparing it to. You know? If you're comparing it to our ultimate destiny with our resurrected bodies, well, it's not quite there yet. But if we're comparing it to here and now, Paul makes it very clear that that state is preferable. He speaks of it in terms of verse 8 of being at home with the Lord. He says, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so it's seen as something that's better than our current state. You know, death in the scripture is seen as something that separates the soul from the body, at least what we call physical death. And death may have the power to separate our soul from our body, but it has no power to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, as Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 8. And so the scriptures teach us that to be absent, Paul says, from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he says that's vastly better than our current situation. In fact, on another occasion in Philippians chapter 1, when Paul was facing his own mortality, he was sitting in a Roman prison. He was awaiting the verdict on his case, and it might have turned out to be a death sentence. He didn't know. And in that state, he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he went on, and I'm paraphrasing here, says that, you know, if I had a choice, I don't know which I'd choose. On the one hand, I know that God has a lot of work for me here to do, and I want to complete it. But on the other hand, to depart and to be with Christ, he says, is, and here I am, quote, better by far. So if we're comparing it to our earthly existence now, Paul says, man, it's better by far to be directly in the Lord's presence. So long as we're at home in this body, we're away from the Lord. But in the moment in which we pass away, as we euphemistically call it, we don't really pass away. We simply enter into the Lord's presence. And that is vastly better. Not a perfect state, but yet far better than our current existence. And so the Bible also says, blessed are those who from now on die in the Lord, for they rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, I believe. Let me say one other thing about that state, and that is this, that it will be a conscious existence. Some have tried to teach that intermediate state will be a soul sleep or something along those lines. Everything in Scripture seems to imply otherwise. Paul speaks of being consciously in the presence of the Lord, of enjoying His company. He speaks of death as being gain, as we mentioned before. When Jesus was questioned by the Sadducees, who denied any conscious awareness after death, he replied that the God of the Old Testament is described as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he went on to say that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. It's Matthew chapter 22, verse 32. Likewise, the souls of the martyrs are depicted in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, as being under the altar and crying out to God, "How long until our blood is avenged?" They're conscious, they're aware, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so death for the believer is not the cessation of consciousness, but rather an ushering of one's soul into the conscious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul describes here as being at home. Then we will know that we are truly home indeed. Let me close by relating a little story and a poem, and it comes from A New Life in the Wasteland by Douglas Kelly. He tells a true account of a missionary in China in the 1940s, a man named John Vinson. And in the course of his missionary duties, one night he was out walking through the city, and he was accosted by armed bandits who demanded his cash. And he did so, but what struck the robbers was that this man was utterly calm and showed no fear whatsoever. and he was kind and gracious to them, handed over all his cash, so much so that one of the robbers said to him, "We have the power to kill you, and we probably will. Don't you realize this?" And Vincent replied immediately, "Well, you can do that if you want, but it will take me immediately into the presence of my Lord. That's all you can do, and then I'll be with him." And the robbers did it. They shot him dead on the spot. We wouldn't know it except for the fact that one of those robbers was so deeply moved by the incident that he eventually became a believer. And he went back and he recounted the whole thing to Vincent's colleague, E.H. Hamilton. And Hamilton recorded the incident, or memorialized, I should say, the incident in a poem. And it goes like this. I'm just going to read several of the verses of the poem. It goes like this. "Afraid of what? To feel the spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear his welcome and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, darkness, light, O heaven's art. A wound of his, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not. Baptize with blood a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from the spot. Afraid of that?" Isn't that beautiful? I hope that when I face that day, whether it be suddenly like this man in what seems to be a random incident, or whether it is a result of a long, slow process of cancer or something like that, I pray that I will show the same fearlessness, the same faith, the same confidence, and in so doing, bear witness to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I hope that's a prayer for all of you. That's the hope that is ours. And that's why Paul could go on his missionary journeys and suffer beatings and imprisonments and shipwrecks and all sorts of unearthly stuff, and yet do so with joy, because he knew he had a hope that was as solid and as sure as the power of God to raise from the dead. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, may our lives not be racked by fear, but by hope and confidence in the power of God to raise the dead. We thank you that we have a glorious destiny awaiting us. We thank you for the scriptures that teach us that. Lord, may we rest secure in that knowledge. And Father, we look forward to the day when we will be present with you at home with the Lord, face to face. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.